But let's go into the sermon now. And 2 weeks ago, I started the series about the life of Abraham. And we discussed a few things in his life, the fact that God told him to leave his country and even his family, because there was a lot of idolatry going on. And so he brought him to a land which he said, I will show you. And Abraham, of course, followed him, not knowing where he would go. And then we saw some of the weaknesses in Abraham's life, the fact that he concocted with Sarai, how she was called at the time, to say that they were brothers and sisters. And of course, it got them into a little bit of problems. And we found that Lot was kidnapped, and Abraham went after the kidnappers and rescued him. And then we found out about Melchizedek, who was none other than Jesus Christ, who appeared to him, and Abraham gave him a tithe of everything he had. And so we talked about the fact that then he went to Egypt, which was also kind of a lack of faith a little bit, not thinking that God could help him wherever he might have been. And finally, we ended last time with the episode when Abraham and Sarah tried to produce offspring through Sarah's maid Hagar, again because of a lack of faith and also in violation of God's law against adultery. And we discussed a little bit the concept of polygamy. Today I'd like to pick up where we ended off last time in Genesis 17. It's remarkable how Mr. Michael Bannon's sermonette, where he discussed the command to become perfect, fits right in with my sermon. And I guarantee you he didn't see my notes. I'm pretty sure of that though. But when we turn to Genesis 17, although of course quite a number of years had passed since the incident with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, when you read it, it follows right after that incident. And so in Genesis 17, we find that God appears to Abraham, who was still called Abram at the time when he was 99 years old, and he says to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. It's interesting that as you read this in context with the previous chapter, you have to conclude that Abraham's attempt to produce offspring through Sarah's midwife, or let's say the servant, was not indicative then of a blameless walk before God. And so God comes to remind him that he has to continue to work on becoming more and more blameless. The Broadman Bible Commentary points out that the word blameless means complete. So it's actually the same meaning as you find, as Michael Bannon explained in his sermonette, what you find in Matthew, where God says, become perfect or complete. It's the same concept, as God the Father in heaven is perfect. So this word means complete. It means mature. And it implies a wholehearted devotion to God. So God told Abraham exactly the same what he's telling us today. Become perfect, become complete, become mature. Have a wholehearted devotion to me. He's also saying, I am Almighty God. And it's an interesting Hebrew word which is used here, or two Hebrew words, because in the Hebrew it says El Shaddai. That's what this means, El Shaddai. You've probably heard the song El Shaddai. It means Almighty God. And God says to Abraham, I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. No, you walk before me blameless, become more and more perfect. And then we find in this passage in Genesis 17 that God makes another covenant with Abraham. We have read that he made covenants before, but he makes now another one. And in the process, he changes his name. The name Abram, as we pointed out last time, could mean father of heights. It could mean exalted father. It could only mean father of Aram. That's the place Abraham came from. But he changes this now to the word Abraham. And the word Abraham means father of a multitude, or father of nations, because this is what he was supposed to become. Out of his loins, so to speak, in the future, would come nations. And we all know today who those nations are. Mainly the United States of America and Great Britain and the British Commonwealths. And he also changed the name Sarai, which we remember meant princely or my princess, he changed that to Sarah. And that means princess to all. So the name My Princess was changed to Princess to All. And then he instituted circumcision as a sign of the covenant. But we also read in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that circumcision itself was also a covenant all by itself. And then God announces to Abraham that Sarah will bear him a child. Now we find in verse 18 that Abraham didn't believe that right away. Abraham said to God in chapter 17 and verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, he is telling God, "Well, I don't quite know about that one, that Sarah will bear me a child. Why don't you fulfill your promises through Ishmael?" But God repeats that Sarah will be the mother of the child, through whom and through his descendants God will fulfill his promise. He says in verse 19, "And God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him.'" So God made this very clear. "No, it's going to be the son from your wife, Sarah, to whom I will fulfill the promises, not through Ishmael." Keep your finger here, please, and let's turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, because here Paul comments on what happened at that time when God made this promise to Abraham. And it says, "Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed." See, contrary to hope, because he was an old man and Sarah was barren. He says, "In hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith." But you see, the problem is, brethren, that faith had to grow. It wasn't perfect in its fullness right there and then when he received that promise. He did have a question originally. But his faith grew in time. It became more and more perfect. And so he was strengthened in faith. Other translations have here, "He became strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced," becoming fully convinced, "that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Verse 22, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." His faith had to grow, brethren. Your and my faith have to grow. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 18 now, where we find the next interesting episode in the life of Abraham. Because there we find that three men appear to Abraham. Now we know from the story, as we read it today, that it was actually God and two angels who appeared to Abraham as men. They had manifested themselves as men. Now, Abraham had seen God before, so he knew in all probability that it was God who came to him. He had seen God in the person of Melchizedek. And also here, when you read closely what happened in Genesis 17, you find that actually God was talking to him face to face. It wasn't just in a vision. So here, God appeared with two angels. The Broadman Bible commentary points out that Abraham addressed one of them as "my Lord." You read this, for instance, in verse 3, where it says that Abraham said to one of them, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." That is when they had just arrived. So, as the Broadman commentary points out, that he addresses one of them as "my Lord." In the Hebrew, the word is Adonai. And they point out that in the Old Testament, that term is used for God exclusively. So the fact that Abraham calls him "my Lord," Adonai in Hebrew, already implies very strongly that Abraham knew whom he was talking to. Well, the Lord in this case was none other than Jesus Christ. Because Abraham saw him. He talked to him face to face. And in the New Testament we find that Christ says that no one has ever seen the Father. We also find that Christ later, when he had a debate with the Jews, told them that Abraham saw his day. And the Jews understood that he was saying that he and Abraham met. And still later, Christ went further and he even said that he existed before Abraham was ever created or born. Because he said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he, Jesus Christ, was the I am, the Yahweh, the ever-living one, the one who has been eternally in existence. And the Jews understood that very clearly, and they were about to stone him when he said that. Back to Genesis 18, we find that now the Lord, Jesus Christ, repeats his promise that Sarah would bear a child. Well, Sarah overhears that conversation. She's behind the tent. And when she hears that, she laughs with unbelief. She didn't believe that. She didn't believe that she, being unable to produce offspring, could bear a child. But God heard her laugh, and God said to her, "Why do you laugh? You think anything is impossible for the Lord?" And then she is afraid. And she denies that she laughed. She said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." She was afraid to confess the truth. And God just responded saying, "No, you did laugh." Again, Sarah was afraid at this point in time to confess whether she understood that she was talking to God or not. She was afraid to confess the truth. Sometimes that happens to us too, doesn't it? Sometimes we are being confronted with something we might have done wrong. And rather than admitting it, we are trying to justify it. We're trying to defend ourselves. We're trying to deny actually what happened, or trying to put a certain flavor towards it so it doesn't appear too badly. It's human nature to do that. It's also interesting how God kindly handled the situation here with Sarah. He didn't just knock her head off, so to speak. He was just very kindly reminding her, "No, you did laugh. Don't tell me you didn't." And we also find that Sarah grew in faith, and she also believed that finally she would bring forth a child. We also read in this chapter here, in chapter 18, that Abraham pleads for Sodom and its inhabitants after God had revealed to Abraham what he was about to do. Now notice Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord said, Genesis 18 and verse 20, the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have actually done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." But he said, the sin was very great. So there was sin. As I pointed out earlier in the last sermon, the law was in force and effect already at that time, because you see, there is no sin if there isn't any law. And so therefore, because sin is a transgression of the law, so therefore, what sin is God here referring to? What was the sin of Sodom? Well, of course, one of it was homosexuality. But not only. Later on in the book of Isaiah, you find that sin also had to do with pride. It had to do with lack of humility. It had to do with the fact that they were actually proud about what they were doing. All of this was already sin. All of this was already in violation to the law, the spiritual law of God, the Ten Commandments, the statute, and the judgments which define for you and for me what sin is. Well, as later events show, God couldn't even find 10 righteous in the city. And so he had his two angels lead Lot, Lot's wife, and Lot's two daughters out of Sodom. But Lot's wife died when she looked back, apparently wanting to return to Sodom. And so only Lot and his two daughters survived. And even Lot lingered. Even he wasn't all that anxious to leave Sodom. Now, Lot is called righteous in the New Testament, but he certainly was not without sin. We have an update there, number 207, update 207, which addresses the issue how Lot could have been called righteous, even though he most certainly had weaknesses. I'm not going to go into this right now. But notice something in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Because here's the reason why actually God even told Abraham what he was supposed to do in regards to Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, 19 says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Notice this. God is saying this about Abraham's descendants who hadn't even been born yet. God knew that Abraham's descendants, Isaac, and also ultimately Jacob, would walk in the way of truth. Here's the issue of predestination comes into play. And again, I'm not going to go into this at great length here, but you might want to read our new booklet on predestination, which goes into some of those issues. And it's amazing what God all knew long before things actually took place. In Genesis 20, we find again an episode between Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech. And we find that Abraham repeats his mistake, which he had made earlier, in misrepresenting that Sarah was his sister. Old habits die slowly and only with great difficulty. In fact, notice what we read in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 13. Even this was not an isolated incident, or maybe the second isolated incident. Because in Genesis 20 and verse 13, after Abimelech confronts him and says, "Well, what have you done to us with that lie?" Notice what he says. He explains now, he justifies now, if you please, his course of action. In verse 13, "And it came to pass," he says, Abraham that is, "when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her," Sarah, "this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother." So this was a continued, habitual course of action. But you see, what Abraham did was wrong. He could have caused, and he would have caused, Abimelech to sin against God. Notice verse 6, because Abimelech had a dream, and God appeared to him in a dream after he had taken Sarah. And in Genesis 20 and verse 6, we read that God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart," because Abimelech said, "Well, I didn't know that she was Abraham's wife." And God says, "Yeah, I know that. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So God was saying, if you would have touched her, you would have sinned against me, even though you wouldn't have even known about it. It shows that you can sin in ignorance. But it also shows that once you come to the realization of your sin, you still got to repent of it. But it's still sin because objectively it's in violation of God's law, which tells us not to do it. What would have been the sin? Well, let's look at verse 9. "Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?'" See, it would have been the sin of adultery if Abimelech would have slept with Sarah. "You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Now, this is interesting that Abimelech had to tell Abraham that. What an embarrassment for Abraham. Sometimes, perhaps, when people come to us, knowing that we are in God's church and have to confront us with things we are doing wrong, and they might be right and we might be wrong. What an embarrassment for us. But again, we find that the Ten Commandments were enforced in effect already at that time, because they were already enforced in effect the sin of adultery. And God made it very clear to Abimelech that he would have committed that sin, even in ignorance, if he had touched Sarah sexually. Then let's go to chapter 21 of the book of Genesis, and there we read about the birth of Isaac. Now, the word Isaac means laughing. But here it has the meaning of rejoicing. It's something you laugh with joy, with happiness. It's no longer the laugh of unbelief, which Sarah had earlier when she listened to God and the two angels behind the tent. Now she is rejoicing about the fact that Isaac was born. Genesis 21 also talks about the departure of Hagar, the maid, and Ishmael, because we find that Ishmael mocked or scoffed at Isaac. So in other words, they had to depart because of Ishmael's evil conduct. Commentaries point out that this word, when he mocked or scoffed at him, which you read in Genesis 21 and verse 9, that this is a word which conveys an evil intention. It conveys an evil act. It is a well-considered, intentional conduct. Ishmael was old enough to understand that he had been displaced by Isaac. And so he acted the way he did. And we also find at the very end of the chapter that Ishmael married a wife from Egypt, which then also would make Ishmael's descendants today half Egyptians. But again, you may want to keep your finger here in Genesis 21, because we'll come right back to it. But I'd like to look at a parallel scripture in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. Because in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is talking about this incident. And Hagar and Ishmael left Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And I'd like to read this beginning in verse 21 all the way up to verse 31 in Galatians chapter 4. And of course, Paul is using this as an allegory. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, the other by a free woman, Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh." And he was most certainly born according to the flesh, the way that happened. "And he of the free woman, Sarah, was born through promise," God's supernatural intervention. "Which things are symbolic? For these are," it says here, "the two covenants." Most translations say here, "two covenants." They omit the word "the." "For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him," so it wasn't just a scoffing, you know, it was a persecution, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So it's quite a mouthful here what Paul is saying. And in reading commentaries trying to explain the scriptures, first of all, everybody agrees that this is a difficult passage. But then they mostly come up with all kinds of ridiculous conclusions. Most commentaries will tell you that this passage says that we don't have to keep the Old Testament laws anymore, because we are no longer under bondage. But you see, Paul didn't teach the Gentiles, because this was a letter written to the Gentiles, the Galatians. He didn't teach the Gentiles that they didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. As a matter of fact, he taught them the law on the Sabbath, as you read in the book of Acts. And they had to wait until the next Sabbath to be taught more about the law. He didn't tell them, "Oh, you Gentiles don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments anymore." So that is not at all what Paul is talking about here. Also, of course, the commentaries make a mistake, as you know, our former organization also made, that they equate the covenant with the law. And saying, "Oh, Paul, you're talking about the Old Covenant, and so the Old Covenant is done away with, and so the law is done away with." None of that, of course, is true. and our booklet, And Lawlessness Will Abound, goes into that in great detail. Now, it appears that there were overly zealous Jews at the time coming to Galatia and were trying to tell the Galatians, oh, you have to become circumcised in order to be justified. Unless you are circumcised, you can't get justified. And so Paul, of course, is fighting that concept. But he is fighting a lot more than just that concept, because I'm not even sure when I read the entire passage here and then looking at the next chapter in the book of Galatians, that he's even talking about the quote-unquote old and new covenants, that he even had those in mind. If he was talking about the covenant which was made with ancient Israel under Moses, it is interesting that that covenant didn't even exist at the time of Hagar. And also, when that covenant was made, Jerusalem wasn't even part of that one yet. Jerusalem came into the possession of the Jews under David long after that. Maybe the covenants Paul was talking about here are quite different covenants. The covenant which people make with death, and the covenant which people are supposed to make with life. You may want to look at this later in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28 and verse 15. You read that people actually made a covenant with death. And they said, oh, we have made a covenant with death, and death is not going to overtake us, and we can do whatever we want, and we can violate the law as long as we want to. God is not going to punish us for that. And in verse 18 of Isaiah 28, God says, I have annulled your covenant with death. You are going to die. The covenant we are supposed to be making is a covenant which leads to eternal life. And Paul is trying to explain here two different ways of life. He says, as the bondwoman and the son of the bondwoman had to depart and get away from the son of promise, so it has to be in our lives today as well. Don't have part of this world. Don't have part of the ways of this world according to the flesh, but live in accordance with the ways of the Spirit. You see, the flesh wars against the Spirit, so the flesh must be conquered. The flesh must be left behind. It's interesting, if you look at the very next chapter, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul picks up that thought again, and now he speaks intensively about the works of the flesh and the deeds and the fruit of the Spirit, and the fact that the two are incompatible. You can't walk in the flesh and at the same time please God by walking according to the Spirit. It doesn't work. The one has to go. And that is what Paul is talking about, and he's using this interesting episode here in Genesis chapter 21 as an allegory to make that point clear. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 22 now, because here is perhaps one of the most controversial passages in the Old Testament, at least in the minds of some, and that is the one where God is asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. After all the trouble, if you please, to quote-unquote bring forth Isaac to begin with. Now God tells Abraham, give me your only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Notice in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 how this is being introduced. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Notice God is testing Abraham. It doesn't say that God is tempting Abraham. There's a big distinction between God testing and we are being tempted. God cannot tempt us, it says in the book of James. It's impossible for God to tempt us. The one who tempts us is Satan. What's the difference then between testing and tempting? Satan tempts us so that we sin. God tests us so that we don't sin. That's the difference. But God still wants to know what's in our heart and how we act when we are tested. But God doesn't test us so that we sin. God doesn't test us so that we fail. See, God wants us to succeed. Satan, however, he comes and he tempts us. He wants us to fail. That's the difference. So God didn't tempt Abraham. He tested him. He wanted him to succeed in this episode. Now notice in verse 2 that he says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Tradition has it that the mountain on which actually Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac was the same mountain on which Jesus Christ died. It was also the same mountain on which Melchizedek appeared to Abraham after he had come back from the slaughter of the captors of Lot, and where Abraham gave Melchizedek the tithe. Notice verse 5. When they had reached that mountain, because Abraham had left with Isaac and two servants, that Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. He didn't say, and I will come back to you. He said, we will come back to you, implying that Isaac would come back with Abraham. So he must have believed that either Isaac would not have to die, or more likely, that even though he would have to die, God would immediately resurrect him. Because, you know, he counted God absolutely trustworthy, and he knew that God had promised that through Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's descendants, they would be blessed. At that time, Isaac didn't have a son yet. So in order for God to fulfill that promise, somehow Isaac had to come out of this alive. So anyhow, he says, we will come back. But then in verse 10, God hadn't intervened yet. He was about to slay his own son. Genesis 22 and verse 10, it reads, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. At that moment, God intervened and stopped him from doing so. And so we read in verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know, God said. Now Abraham had proven beyond any doubt that he would stay loyal to God no matter what the consequences would be. Now this doesn't mean that he would never sin anymore, but it did mean and does mean that he would have a great position in God's kingdom. The Broadman Bible Commentary asks the question, why does God say, now I know? Didn't he know before? They go on to say, the verb used means to know by experience. And so the words may mean that God had now seen Abraham actually do what he had known was in his heart. Abraham's actions had confirmed God's confidence in him. We'll come back to this later. It's not enough to just believe something theoretically. It is important to carry out what we believe. God also says, now I know this because I've seen that you fear me. Because he went on to say, because you didn't withhold your only son from me. To fear God then means to follow him in absolute obedience. That's what to fear God means. Now in verses 17 and 18 of the same chapter, because God had seen that Abraham was absolutely willing to follow God and obey God in whatever command there might have been, he goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God promises Abraham that his physical descendants would rule the earth. He also promised Abraham that his spiritual descendants would inherit the world. And finally, he promised to Abraham that Jesus Christ would come from his seed. And we find a scripture in Romans chapter 4, which I just referred to right now, verses 13 to 16, talking about the fact that Abraham had become the heir of the world. Not just of the promised land here we are talking about, of the entire world. And as we will see later, you and I are part of that promise. We also are heirs of the world through Abraham. But let me ask a question now. Why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his own son? Now, we realize it was a test. We realize that he didn't intend Abraham to go through with it, but Abraham didn't know that for sure. So why even giving this command? Now, there are several reasons. One is the obvious. It points at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, God the Father was willing to give up his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Only so begotten Son, I should say. And he did it for the purpose of bringing forth further offspring. As Michael Benn pointed out in the sermonette, God is in the process of reproducing himself through men. And that was only possible after Jesus Christ was willing to live a sinless life and to give his life in sacrifice as supreme payment for the sins of man. So God the Father was willing to give up his son in order to bring forth further offspring. And so Abraham also had to learn that we have to be able and willing to give up whatever there is if God requires it. In other words, God wanted to see whether Abraham loved him more than anything else. Jesus Christ would later tell us that if we love anyone, including our own personal life, more than him, we aren't even worthy of him. But there might be another reason why Abraham was asked to do this tremendous task, perhaps, and that is to teach Abraham a lesson. And the lesson is how serious it is in God's mind to shed human blood. Whoever sheds human blood, we read very early on in the Old Testament, his blood will be shed. Maybe this was in response to Abraham's earlier conduct when he was rescuing Lot by force, not asking God what to do about it. He just went out and did what he wanted to do, perhaps killing some of Lot's captors in the process. Now, we need to be very careful when we read this report today that we don't come to wrong conclusions. Because in the past, some demented, some demonically inspired, and perhaps even possessed human beings have sacrificed their own children. That has happened throughout history. Sometimes it happened in pagan ritual worship services. Sometimes even it happened in quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity, where people thinking that they were obeying God sacrificed their own children. They might have even heard voices telling them to do that. They were demonically influenced when that happened. You see, there is no other incident in the entirety of the Bible that comes even remotely close to Abraham's test. And we also must realize that God spoke directly with Abraham. Abraham knew that it was God who spoke to him. He had met God before. He knew exactly who he was who spoke to him. Even though he might not have understood completely what God was asking him to do and why, there was no doubt in his mind that it was God who spoke to him. Abraham had come to know God. He appeared to him in human manifestations. You see, demons cannot manifest themselves. They can only appear in dark, shadowy, murky apparitions, or they can speak through human beings, but they cannot appear as a human being. So people who have heard these kind of voices to tell them to sacrifice their sons didn't even talk to somebody who appeared as a human being. They spoke to demons, or demons spoke to them. They have committed a terrible sin against God by sacrificing their own children. They were clearly mentally demented, and in all likelihood, demonically influenced or possessed. So we've got to understand that in context. And let's never, ever hear of anyone who is thinking of doing that and doing it to God. That would be a terrible, absolutely horrible sin. Now, in Genesis 23, going on with the concept here in the story, we find that Sarah dies. And then we come to Genesis 24, where we find the story about Abraham's servant going out to find a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. Now notice what it says in verse 3 of Genesis 24. Abraham is telling his servant, "I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So he made this very clear, don't take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. He goes on to say in verse 4, "But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac from there." So don't take a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites, but go back to my country and my family and get a woman for Isaac there. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman isn't willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant was supposed to bring a woman from Abraham's country and family, but he was not supposed to take the son of Abraham back to that land. Why? Why these commands? Now, some say it has merely to do with the fact that the Canaanites were involved in pagan religion. But as you will recall from the first sermon, we read that even Abraham's family was involved with pagan religions. They were idol worshippers as well. That was one of the reasons why Abraham had to leave them, where God took him out of there. That's one of the reasons why Isaac was not supposed to go back there, but why the girl had to follow the servant from their family to come to where Isaac and Abraham were living. We also find that later, Rachel, the daughter of Rebekah's brother Laban, and the future wife of Jacob, would steal Laban's idol or house god. A strong indication that even at that time there was still idol worship going on in that family. So there got to be more to that than that. It wasn't just because of idol worship. As the story unfolds, we find that God leads the servant to Rebekah, who is, of course, Abraham's and Isaac's relative. And then Rebekah is willing to go with the servant, realizing that God had brought this about. She realized that, and the rest of the family realized it too. And the implication here is that she also accepted the God of Abraham and Isaac at the time, unless she already had accepted him before. We don't know that. One reason why Isaac was not to marry a Canaanite woman was, in addition, of course, to the fact that, you know, she wasn't supposed to bring her pagan religion into the family, but that was only one reason, because the same danger, you know, could have existed even insofar as the relatives of Abraham was concerned. Now, one reason was very clearly that Isaac was of white Hebrew stock, while the Canaanites were of dark stock. Now, whatever I'm going to say now, let me just preface that by saying this has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, with superiority or inferiority of races. This is not the issue at all. God has created all men. God has created all races. Not one race is superior than the other. As a matter of fact, we know from history, it appears that there was a time when the black race ruled the world. And then there was a time when the yellow race ruled the world. And now, pretty much, we have reached a time, or there was a time, so to speak, when the white race ruled the world. And God gave the chances to all three of them, so that nobody could later say, "Oh, if you had given me the chance, we would have done a better job." So nothing has to do with superiority or inferiority of races, but it has to do with a process of not to marry interracially. We find in the book of Ezra, in the 9th chapter, and because of lack of time I'm not going there, but in verses 1 and 2, you might want to read this later. We read in this chapter, in Ezra 9, verses 1 and 2, that the Israelites had intermarried with Canaanites, and other racial tribes. And Ezra says, in doing this, the holy seat has mingled itself with the people of those lands. Now, Ezra wasn't possibly talking about the Holy Spirit because the Israelites didn't have the Holy Spirit at the time. So the word holy seat has to do with race. And it doesn't necessarily mean white race. It could have been the black race. It could have been the yellow race. That's not the point. The point was it was a race which had been not interracially married with others. And at the time, Ezra even asked for a separation of those marriages. Now, the church has never done that. The church is not doing that today. I don't think the church will ever do that. However, in other words, if you have an interracial couple and the interracial couple wants to come to services, that couple is perfectly invited to come. There's no problem with that. However, the church still has a duty to teach what God's word clearly says. In the book of Genesis, in the 10th chapter, in verse 1, we read about Ham. Ham being one of the three sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham, of course, is the father of Canaan. The word Ham means dark. He is clearly the forefather of the dark race, including of the people in Africa. In verse 6, we are introduced to Canaan, the son of Ham. Canaan means lighter, obviously in comparison with Ham. But the Canaanites are still belonging to the black race, as Shem belongs to the white race and Jephthah, or Japheth, I should say, belongs to the yellow race. We find early on that God separated the races. Why did he do it? One of the reasons, very clearly, to prevent interracial marriages. Notice chapter 10 in the book of Genesis and verse 25. Genesis 10 and verse 25. We read, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Many commentaries point out this is a probable reference to the time of the events of the Tower of Babel, when God scattered the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, we find another reference to the fact that God had separated races from each other. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. When the Most High divided the inhabitants to the when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, why did God separate the sons of Adam? Also, in the New Testament, notice Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Here Paul is saying, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has determined the boundaries of the dwellings of the nations. Now, it's still interesting that this separation, which God, way back when, set in motion, that this has been maintained for all these millennia, generally speaking, because mainly black people used to live, at least, until certain events took place recently, but they used to live on the African continent. White people used to live in Europe. The yellow people used to live in the Far East. Do you think that that separation of the races was mere coincidence? The church has always, until the changes came in like an avalanche, has always taught and understood that. I have here in front of me a letter from the letter answering department, which was even written in January 1988, after Mr. Armstrong's death, but not that far removed that the changes had already taken place. This has the letterhead of Joseph Dikach on it. He talks about racial intermarriage. And he pretty much writes what the church has always believed up until that point. The Bible shows that marriage between persons of different races is contrary to God's purpose. This doesn't mean that one race is better than another. God loves all human beings. After all, the races exist only by his own design and will. Regardless of race, every person has the same potential destiny, that of becoming a part of God's very own family. Anciently, God separated the different races by giving each its own area of the world to develop. He placed them where geographic features like rivers, mountain ranges, and the like formed great natural barriers and boundaries between them. He obviously did not want different peoples to intermingle. Notice also that Abraham, called the father of the faithful, was deeply concerned that his son Isaac should find a wife among his own people rather than from among the Canaanites, who were a different people. In turn, Isaac instructed his son Jacob to go back to their ancestral home to find a wife. And later on it says, it is in keeping with these biblical principles then for a person to marry someone of the same race and who is compatible in personality, culture, temperament, and outlook on life. Disregarding these principles is likely to result in problems and hardships for the couple and for the children. And experience has taught that that is, in fact, the case. Going back now to the story in the book of Genesis, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis 25, we find that after Sarah had died, Abraham again took a wife, verse 1, and her name was Keturah. Now, there's a big debate out there as to what Keturah means and who she was, and some say Keturah was none other than Hagar, and others even say that Keturah was a Canaanite wife, which I would highly doubt in light of Abraham's instructions to his own servant, and so far as the son is concerned. But be it as it may, it's stated here that Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. However, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 32, you find that Keturah is referred to as a concubine. Now, this doesn't mean that in God's eyes, concubines were wives. In fact, just the opposite is being expressed here. You see, insofar as God is concerned, insofar as God's promise is concerned, Abraham had only one wife, Sarah. And she is referred to even at the time when Abraham dies and they are being buried together. Sarah had already been buried. Even then, she is still being referred to as Abraham's wife, Sarah, Abraham's wife. In God's eyes, it was through Sarah's offspring, Isaac, and Isaac's descendants, that Abraham would be blessed. You also find that Abraham had other concubines. Well, Concubines, you know what I'm talking about. Genesis 25 and verse 6 says that. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, plural, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac's son, to the country of the east. Now, it's interesting, there is some tradition out there, and Dr. Hay talked about this in his compendium of world history, that one of the concubines actually was a wife, or a lady, I should say, with the name of Susanna, and she ended up in Austria. And somehow in her son, her mutual son, her and Abraham's son, then had a very influential role in Austria. But anyway, Abraham had other concubines, and then he dies, being 175 years old, and we read that he was buried with Sarah, his wife. You read that in verse 10. Now, Abraham shouldn't have had concubines. We covered that already last time. But even though Abraham became God's friend, there were still areas in his life in which he failed, or which God simply didn't choose to reveal to him at the time. Let me also just say that if a man took a concubine, she was considered as being betrothed to him, for the purposes of preventing adultery. She's not referred to as his wife, but she is referred to as being betrothed. In other words, somebody couldn't just take her and grab her and have sexual relationships with her. It was for her protection that she was looked upon as being betrothed, quote unquote, to another man. So you might want to look at some of those scriptures if you're interested in that. Leviticus 19 and verse 20. in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 7, and in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, the concubines are referred to as being betrothed to another man. Betrothed meaning there's an agreement in that sense, but a marriage hasn't been consummated. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. Notice this in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe." In other words, the father of the faithful. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So the key is to follow his example of walking in faith, which counts, which makes him our quote-unquote father in that sense. But we also saw that his faith had to grow. It wasn't there perfect in all its fullness from the very outset. And it had to grow and did grow through obedience to God and his law. Notice Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start reading in verse 8. Some people say that all what's required is just belief. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's true as long as you understand what kind of a belief we are talking about. Here is a definition of what that kind of belief is we are talking about in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Three or four very important words. By faith, Abraham obeyed. If you have faith and you do not obey, your faith is useless. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelled in the land of promise as in a foreign land or in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that heavenly Jerusalem we talked about earlier in the book of Galatians. And then let's even talk about Sarah here, because she also had to go through this process of developing faith, obedient faith. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength in to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. See, ultimately, not originally. Originally, she laughed about it, thinking that couldn't happen. But she got to that point. Her faith grew. And therefore, verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitudes, innumerable as the seed which is by the seashore. Let's drop down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So here we have the most probable explanation what was going through Abraham's mind. He said, God has promised that he will be blessing me through my son Isaac. And if I die, if I kill my son Isaac, God has to wake him up again. Because otherwise God couldn't fulfill the promise. What an unbelievable obedience and faith in God. But notice here this summary in the book of Hebrews. It summarizes Abraham's life's story of success. It doesn't even talk about the failures, the weaknesses we discussed earlier in the two sermons. Because, you see, when God summarizes what Abraham went through, how he had grown in faith, it depicts a success story. His failures are not even mentioned anymore, because Abraham had overcome them They had been forgiven. They had been wiped away. They were no longer in existence in the mind of God. Abraham made it. And brethren, we can make it too. James chapter 2, though, points out a very important issue in this context. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Again, did Abraham just have blind, theoretical, intellectual faith, or was there more involved? James 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see again, Abraham proved his faith by how he acted. And so by being obedient to God, he could see that you can be obedient to God. And so his faith grew. And then obedience grew. And so his faith grew again. That's what we go through on a daily basis, at least we should. Seeing that it is possible to obey God, because God gives us a faith, and he gives us a power, and he gives us the strength to do so. And that's how our faith grows. Abraham and his descendants did not inherit the promises yet. Abraham is dead. He's in the grave. He has no consciousness whatsoever. You see, even the Jews in the Old Testament, if you please, understood that. Notice Isaiah chapter 63. I recently quoted that scripture in the member letter in a slightly different context. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. See, today the Jews don't believe that anymore. Today the Jews believe that they have an immortal soul, and the immortal soul goes to heaven when they die. That's not what the Old Testament teaches. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Isaiah 63 and verse 16 says, doubtless you are our father, they're speaking to God, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. They understood that praying to Abraham, praying to Isaac or Israel was of no consequence because they're dead in the grave. They go on to say, you, O Lord, our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. But Israel, Jacob, Abraham, they will be resurrected to eternal life, to receive the promises. And so will we in the resurrection, if we follow the righteous footsteps of obedient faith of our spiritual father, if you please, Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read verses 39 and 40. Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40. Here Paul concludes by saying, after he talked about Abraham and the others, Sarah, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Or put it differently, we will be made perfect together with them at the time of our resurrection or change if we're still alive and Christ returns. Notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Because who are the actual heirs of the promise? Galatians 3 and verse 7. Paul says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then he says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And all the promises which God gave to Abraham, you have inherited those. If you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to that promise. And when Christ returns and resurrects all of us, if we are dead by that time, or changes us if we are still alive, we will become the heirs of the promise which God had given to Abraham and his descendants. to become rulers over this world. God has called us, as he called Abraham, that we, that's the purpose of the calling, not that we should fail, but that we will end up in his kingdom and with high positions at that. And even though we may fall 7 times, God will lift us up. You see, Abraham was not without faults. We saw that Abraham's faith had to grow. But we also saw that he became the father of the faithful. And that should tell us that we can follow his example. We mustn't give up. We read that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, knowing all things. God knows that we can make it, otherwise he would not have called us. So in order to continue with our fight, with our walk, let's paraphrase what Paul is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us strengthen our hands, which may hang down, and the feeble knees, and let us make straight path for our feet. Because God is on our side. And he is mightier than anyone or anything else. He is our shield, and he is our sure reward, as he told Abraham. Abraham will be in the kingdom of God, and so we will be, if we don't shrink back, and if we don't give up.